So 2 weeks ago, we began a new theme for 2019, and I preached the first of what will be several sermons that will introduce and lay out this particular theme prior to launching into a study of the book of Isaiah early in February. So our theme this year, and magnets are now available. Please pick a magnet up, pick a couple magnets up, put them in strategic and places that you'll be sure to see them. But our theme for the coming year, and we hope you'll become very familiar with it, is walking in the light of God's supreme glory. Walking in the light of God's supreme glory. And as we do that, by His grace and in His strength, that we might cast down every idol, that we might fully rely solely upon Him, and that we might embrace our glorious kingdom future, kingdom hope in Christ, our kingdom inheritance in Christ Jesus. And in that sermon, we noted that the glory of God encompasses the sum total of all that He is in His unfathomable perfections. It encompasses all of His works from eternity past to eternity future. And His glory also encompasses His absolute sovereign rule and authority over all of His creation. We know that God's glory is veiled when it appears to man, but God does not totally hide His glory. When He manifests it to man, it's called the Shekinah glory. It's manifested in the brilliance of light. We also saw that God is zealous. Yes, He's jealous for His glory, and He will not share it with another. We saw that our view of the glory of God shapes how we live. Our view of how big God is, our concept of God will shape how we live, our priorities, our pursuits, our passions, the purposes for which we live. And if we have a small view of God, it's going to affect. If we have no awe of God, it will affect how we live. That week, a couple weeks ago, I referenced one account, a very tragic account, when the glory of the Lord was said to have departed from Israel because the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines when they defeated the Israelites. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a sacred piece of furniture, a sacred chest overlaid in gold. It was placed in the Holy of Holies, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. In it were the most sacred artifacts of God's dealings with Israel. In that ark were the tablets of stone that Moses received on Mount Sinai. There was Aaron's rod, and then there was a pot of manna. And these served to represent God's faithfulness in dealing with His people along the way. It served as the representation of the very presence of God among His people. And so when the Philistines carried the ark away, Eli the priest, we're told, died. Remember, he fell over on his chair backwards, broke his neck and died. And his two sons were killed in battle. And one of his sons' wife had a child and named him Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. Ichabod. As we closed that sermon a couple weeks ago, we noted that since there is no longer a physical temple, the amazing plan of God is that His glory resides in those whom He has saved. His glory dwells in those whom He has made a new creation, in whom His Spirit dwells. His Spirit dwells in the living temple of every individual who belongs to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing reality. The glory of God today resides in us if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. What an enormous privilege. But it's also a significant responsibility as well. Might I suggest to you that there are times when the glory of God, His brilliance of character and His perfections, they shine brightly in our lives. But if we're honest, there are also times when His glory, His character is diminished in our lives by virtue of our own actions or words or attitudes or even thinking. So this morning I want to take you back to that account in 1 Samuel chapter 4 when the glory departed from Israel. And I'd like to draw several lessons for us today. Specifically, I want to identify three ways that the glory of God can be diminished in our lives, and conversely, I want to share how it can shine brightly. I use the word diminished very purposefully because the Spirit of God never leaves His children, but indwells us permanently, we who know Christ as our Savior. It's never extinguished, but it can be diminished by virtue of how we live and our behaviors, our actions, and even our words and thoughts. So let me read 1 Samuel chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Please pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, the Israelites were defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." And so the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who was enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Ichabod, the glory has departed. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. This chapter, I believe, begins a remarkable section in this book, in which the God of Israel pits himself against the God of the Philistines. Now I ask you, who do you think won? There's never a doubt who the winner is going to be, as God is victorious. But the way God reveals himself as the true and the living God in these chapters is fascinating as it unfolds. You see, God is working to impress the people of Israel with this truth. The true and the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a holy God who will not share his glory with any other or with any other thing or any other one. He will play second fiddle to no one or no thing. He's a jealous God. Jealous in a holy sense. Because he is God, he must be zealous for us to give him what is due his holy and worthy name, knowing that we were created for his glory. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 said, "I am the Lord, That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to idols. Or Isaiah 48:11, how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. God makes it very clear he will not play second fiddle. I'm convinced that chapter 4 of 1 Samuel is actually the low point of the nation of Israel, as it's recorded in this book. I suppose one could argue the low point is when the Israelites rejected God by asking for another king so that they could be like other nations, or when Saul, the king of Israel, disobeyed God by impatiently offering a sacrifice rather than obediently waiting for Samuel to come. Or perhaps some might argue it's when God rejected Saul as the king of Israel. But I would ask you, what could be more tragic? What could be more sad? What could be more horrifying, more low than for the banner to be written above God's people, his chosen nation Israel? The glory of the Lord has departed from among my people. Ichabod. You see, they were chosen by God to reflect his glory. They were called to be a nation by God that they might champion the power and the might and the grace of the true and the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were redeemed to be a holy people set apart to display God's glorious character to the world, to other nations, to demonstrate his glorious purposes in the world. And now, that for which they were created was diminished. Not only diminished, it was gone. The glory of God was no longer shining among the people of God. Those who were redeemed and called out for that very purpose. You might ask, what went wrong? And could the same things happen today for us? Could the similar things go wrong for us in such a way that the shining of the glory of God could be diminished in us? Whether it be individually or whether it be corporately. What can we learn from the people of Israel so that we will shine the light of the supreme glory of God in our lives? After all, remember, Paul would write that the history of Israel and the examples that we find captured in the Old Testament were given to us as examples that we might learn, that we might not repeat the same mistakes. For if the glory of God does not shine in us and through us, then I ask, what are we here for? What's our life all about? What's the purpose? A higher purpose than just making it through every day. I want to again consider in very practical terms what it looks like to shine the light of God's supreme glory on Monday morning, on Wednesday afternoon, on Friday or Saturday night. Let me share three with you. I'll spend a little bit more time on the first and much less on the second two. But the supreme glory of God is diminished in us when we seek to manipulate God for our purposes. The supreme glory of God is diminished in us when we seek to manipulate God for our purposes. When we serve him for what he will do for us, rather than because he is altogether worthy, no matter what the situation. It's the mindset that says, hey God, what have you done for me lately? An athlete knows all about fleeting glory. They can be on top of the mountain of their particular sport on one week, and the next day they can be in the pit receiving boos from all corners of a stadium. What have you done for me lately? This lesson's found in verses 1 through 4. You see, God will not become a tool to be used by his creatures to accomplish our own ends. He will not allow himself to be turned into something that much like a genie in a bottle. He will not allow himself to become a means to acquire our desired ends as a selfish pursuit. And so in that mindset, people think, as long as God delivers for me according to my expectations and plans, everything's fine. I'll praise him. I'll give him the glory. But if he does not meet my expectations, If he does not answer my prayers the way I want them on my timetable, then all bets are off. And we may not declare that publicly, but there can easily be a settled dissatisfaction with God. You might call it a cynicism, a skepticism that settles in and becomes a grid through which we see experiences in our lives. In verses 1 through 4, we have the first defeat of the Israelites in this passage to the Philistines at Aphek. And the demoralized soldiers come limping back to camp, having lost 4,000 of their comrades, heads hanging low. There will be no celebrating in the Israeli camp on this day. Verse 3 records a question raised by the elders of Israel. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? That's a great question. Appropriate to be asked by the elders, for the elders had a spiritual responsibility to the people of Israel, to the nation. They were to be spiritually discerning. You know, the same is true of the elders that God has given to this church. You saw a number of our elders standing here. There were others in the first service. But I just use this opportunity to say, pray for these men. Pray for the deacons. They face some real challenging issues on a regular basis, shepherding issues, ministry issues, and God has gifted this congregation with these men who serve as elders, and pray for them. Support them as you can and encourage them along the way. The elders meet twice a month. We meet on the first Tuesday evening of the month, and then we meet on the third or fourth Saturday morning of the month for a couple of hours at 7 a.m. And we're not perfect, but we do seek to be to serve the Lord and this congregation in integrity and faithfulness. So pray for them. But the elders of Israel recognized that their defeat was brought on not by the Philistines. So they didn't have a strategy session. They recognized, wait a minute, why did the Lord bring this defeat upon us? This defeat, they recognized, came not at the hands of the Philistines, but the hands of God himself. They didn't call a strategy session. They didn't revisit that. They didn't say, well, you know what? If only we'd come from the other flank, we would have been successful. Or they didn't discuss how, well, we just weren't prepared militarily. We can do a better job next time. No, they said this defeat came from the hands of God. What led them to that conclusion? Why would they think that? And I think it's because of the past experiences that Israel had with other nations in battles for time after time. God won the victory for them in spite of being absolutely outmanned, outgunned in every area, even at times overwhelmingly so, as they defeated much stronger nations over and over again. Why? Why? Because God was with them. As 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 15 says, that the battle belongs to the Lord. Indeed it does. And they recognized that. Verses 3 and 4, the elders came to a conclusion. They said, well, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us, that it may come among us and save us from the power of the enemy. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark. And this ark becomes now a very prominent part of the narrative for these next several chapters. If you want some background on the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22 can give you some glimpses into that. But here's the takeaway. The elders were correct in seeking the presence, that is the favor and the blessing of God, his enablement. But they were incorrect in assuming that they could somehow manipulate him for their purposes. That somehow they could, at the flip of a switch, they could turn his favor on and off according to their circumstances, to call his help when they needed it, when it was convenient. You know, don't think for a moment that we cannot fall into that same trap today, even within the body of Christ. We are quite able to put God in a box, or to keep him on the periphery of our lives. We want him close enough to be at our beck and call, but not close enough to alter the ways that we live, not close enough to for us to change our plans to be in accordance with his will. We don't want him interfering with our plans and pursuits, but we sure want him there when we need him. You can ask yourself, you say, well, I don't do that. How do I do that? Well, do we handle the Bible? And as much, we can get very legalistic on that. I don't mean that, but in a general way. I mean, are we in the Word? I mean, are we regularly, consistently in the Word? I venture to say, how many people go to this first in the morning before this? And maybe many days go by with this and never get to that. It's possible. We want his favor in situations in our lives, so let me give, again, a few examples, just trying to keep it very real and practical. We want his favor on our marriage, and yet we're unwilling to wait to have sexual relations until we are married. We're all too eager to settle for a life partner who may or may not be walking in step with you spiritually. We want God's favor on our finances, and yet we're unwilling to make significant lifestyle changes to bring things under control. Nor are we willing, perhaps, to give God the first fruit offerings of what we do have. We want God's favor upon our children, and yet years go by and we continue to procrastinate and we're unwilling to really lead them and train them as God calls us, with a commitment to God and his word and his church, the body of Christ. But we're quite willing to call him out when the crisis strikes. And by the way, that's what we should do. We should go to him. We should run to him, as I'll close the message with that challenge as well. But that doesn't mean that we set him aside and keep him on the periphery for those reasons, because God will not become a tool in our hands that we might manipulate for our purposes. Such a view of God was presumptuous of Israel. It was repugnant to God back then, and it just as it is today, because God will not be manipulated for our convenience or our comfort and gain. If you've been around here very long, you know that I've referred to Malachi 3. If I've referred to it once, I've referred to it 50 times. But it is such a depiction of the human heart. It screams entitlement mentality before God. I read from the NIV in this particular passage, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. God saying to his people, you have said it's futile to serve God. You have said it's useless to serve God. What did we gain? What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper. Even those who challenge God escape. Do they really? No, they don't. Asaph brings a great perspective on that as he looked around in Psalm 73 and saw the prosperity of the wicked, and then later in the psalm, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood with an eternal perspective. By the way, God's expectations of his children are higher than those of unbelievers. You do understand that, right? One example is Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus calls us to love our enemies, he says it's easy to love those who love you. Even the pagans do that. What more in that Sermon on the Mount? How much more is a repeated refrain? How much more? Why? Because we who've been transformed by the Spirit of Christ, we have a new heart out of which to live and follow Jesus Christ. We expect unbelievers to walk in rebellion to God. We expect unbelievers to disregard God's standards. We expect it. They're enemies of the Word. They're enemies of God in many respects, and disrespectful. To try to change an unbeliever's behavior as somehow our primary purpose is to try simply to make a more moral unbeliever. And what good is that? The unbeliever needs Christ, needs salvation. The unbeliever needs a new heart The unbeliever needs to be a new creation, and then the Spirit of God does the work of sanctification. Then the Spirit of God begins to transform that individual's desires and hearts and pursuit. The ark, back to the ark quickly, it was a symbol of God's presence. And the Israelites exchanged reality for a symbol. They exchanged the real thing for a symbol. Today, people place all kinds of confidence in trinkets and statues and artifacts and amulets. In a few months or so, we'll be in Israel, some of us. And when you are there and you watch, and people are just wanting to get close, and they want to touch this rock that somehow is the rock that the tears of Jesus laid on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or over here where there's a rock that supposedly Mary laid the body of Jesus, and people are laying on that rock and kissing that rock, and it's a rock. And yet we are so prone. We want that symbol. And please, there are some symbols that are very appropriate. But we can't exchange the reality for a symbol. There are believers who believe that if they have quiet time in the morning, it assures them of God's favor through the day. On a golf course, a person lines up and drops a 30-foot putt, and some comment says, "Boy, you had your devotions this morning, didn't you?" Well, we joke about it, but sometimes there's an element of truth even in our humor. We somehow think that that's how God works, you know? And if I somehow, man, I missed my quiet time this morning, oh boy, this is going to be a rough one. I'm not going to get the parking spot I want. I'm not going to get this. I'm not going to get that. Oh, my goodness. Really think that's how God works? That's how God deals with his children? Oh, come on. Hey, should you have a quiet time? Absolutely. Every morning. But God doesn't deal with us in that way, that it's some kind of a performance-driven relationship to where he checks off the box and then accordingly deals with us. The power comes not in an earthly artifact. The power in our lives comes from the very presence of the true and the living God, in the presence of God. When we use this as a means to leverage God's favor, like our quiet time in the morning, we've drifted into a works, into a performance mentality. The supreme glory of God is diminished in us when we seek to manipulate God for our purposes, when we serve him for what he will do for us, rather than because he's altogether worthy no matter what is happening in our lives. So on the flip side of that, I say, how do we shine his glory brightly? God's supreme glory shines brightly in us when we view God appropriately, high and holy, and we worship him for who he is and for the beauty of his character, not for how he will advance our own agenda. I told you the first one I'd spend more time on. The second one we find this: the supreme glory of God is diminished in us when we ignore the counsel of God's word and we turn a deaf ear to his wisdom and will in our lives. So by thinking that taking the ark into battle with them would guarantee victory, the Israelites made two mistakes. Number one, they failed to inquire of the Lord before going into battle. Numerous places in the history of Israel in the Old Testament, it speaks about inquiring of the Lord, inquiring of the Lord. They failed to inquire of the Lord before attacking the Philistines once again. Joshua 9:14, there was a serious oversight that was noted in the text there because it was important. We read this: so the men took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel from the Lord. In dealing with the Gibeonites, this could have had devastating consequences, but by God's grace, his grace prevailed upon his people. But we make a grave mistake when we make decisions in our lives based on our own thinking rather than upon the wisdom and principles laid out for us in God's word. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death, it leads to destruction, leads to heartache. How many decisions in life do you make without seriously consulting the Lord through His Word and in prayer? And I'm not talking about what to wear every morning when you get. I'm not talking about whether you should eat plain yogurt or blueberry yogurt, as if that's even a question. But I am talking about where to live, what neighborhood to put roots in, with a thought to my witness and my outreach to my neighborhood, what kind of car to buy, how much to spend, whom to marry or not marry, what ministries to pursue, and to what do I say no to, and what do I say yes to. The second mistake they made was this: they failed to walk in obedience to what they knew to be the will of God. They saw a way that seemed right to them, but in the end, man's ways will lead to heartache. A key chapter, if you want to understand God's dealings with the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, is Deuteronomy chapter 28. And to save time, I'll simply say this. It's the framework where God says, if you walk in obedience with me, if you're careful to obey my commands, then I will bless you. I will give you victory over your enemies. But if you fail to obey me, if you fail to carefully keep my commands, then defeat will come upon you. And that was the economy with which God worked as their king over them, that he worked with them, that God's blessings brought his favor, brought victory, and disobedience brought his disfavor, and in a military sense brought defeat. Let me say this now as we move to the New Testament. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has borne our curse. When he died on the cross, he became cursed for us. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. He lived and fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. And so we're not on a performance basis. We don't live in such a way that somehow by the way we live that we can deserve more of God's grace because of any of our works. But the principle remains the same. Obedience pleases God. Disobedience pleases Him, grieves Him. When we walk in obedience to the will and way of God, we can walk with confidence. Doesn't mean everything is going to go smoothly. Doesn't mean every obstacle is going to be removed. But we can know when we're walking in obedience, we can know that we have the favor of God. We can know that we have the Spirit of God at our back. We can know and we can know His pleasure. And we can even hear, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't think we have to wait till eternity to hear those words. I think we can hear those words prompted by the Holy Spirit. We will walk in obedience no matter what the outcome may be. To willfully walk in disobedience to God is to walk a hard path. God loves His children too much to allow His children to keep running after other gods, to keep pursuing self-pleasure. So it's an act of God's grace when He will work to turn your heart back to Him. He loves you too much to let you go down that path. And Hebrews chapter 12 records that He includes discipline and chastening out of a father's love for restorative purposes, not to bring the hammer down, to punish, but to woo us back, and sometimes to woo us back with circumstances in our lives that we would never choose. And please hear me, I'm not saying that those situations that have come into your life that are hard situations have come because you've disobeyed God. I don't believe for a moment that God took my wife because somehow I didn't live for Him enough. The brokenness of this world touches us, but I know this, that God has purposes even in taking my wife. He has good purposes. He has holy purposes that He wants to accomplish in my life. And whatever it is that you're facing, He has good purposes in those for you as well. So the supreme glory of God is diminished in us when we ignore the counsel of God's word, when we turn a deaf ear to His wisdom and will in our lives. But please know this. God will always begin where you are. No matter how deep the pit is that you find yourself, no matter how much it was your fault that you're in that pit, God will always begin where you are. Never fail. But our beginning must be repentance, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will never despise. And so Jeremiah chapter 3 speaks of repenting of our sin, returning to the Lord, and being restored by God's grace. Can I take just a minute to say something? It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. We do well, we do right to trumpet the sanctity of human life. In a place like this, that we pray, God, would you increasingly restore a culture of life in a society that increasingly embraces a culture of death? And I know all the polls, there's way too much a culture of death out there. But here's the challenge. And so here we stand and we preach about sanctity of life and how abortion is wrong, and it is. But we better unveil the grace of God. Because there are people in this sanctuary, I would be quite confident, who had an abortion. And the last thing I'd want you to is to walk out of this room, out of this sanctuary. Boy, they hammered me today. No, we're trumpeting life, but let me tell you something. God's grace will meet you where you are. And we're all in this together. Your sin may not be my sin. My sin may not be your sin. But we're all in this together in need of God's grace. And so you have that balance of trumpeting God's triumphant grace and yet ministering in truth, even as Jesus ministered in grace and truth. As soon as the ark came into the camp, it says all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. You see, the problem was that God wasn't looking for more noise. He was looking for obedient hearts. And that hasn't changed today. He's not looking for all the rituals and all of what we may be able to come up with. He's looking for obedient hearts. God's supreme glory shines brightly when we choose to seek His will and walk in His will in careful obedience. And finally, very quickly, the supreme glory of God is diminished in us when we run away from the very one who longs to draw us close. When we raise a fist to Him rather than submit to Him. And when we spurn Him rather than embrace Him. This last lesson actually comes from the Philistines as opposed to the Israelites. But notice in this text, the Philistines had better sense to fear God than the Israelites did. The Israelites were perplexed before God. The Philistines were petrified before God. Now, they didn't understand who it was, but they had every good reason to be petrified as they knew of what this God, the God of Israel, had accomplished in the past. Why were they petrified? Again, because of past experiences. They remembered the Egyptian plagues 500 years earlier that they were aware of. The God of Israel was notorious in his victories that he won for Israel over the course of centuries. Because of their theology, they believed in a pantheon of gods, plurality, and a new one might come along any day, and one God may be having a bad day, and you need another day to step in. As it were, you got to cover your bases. But the tragedy is this: the people, that is the Philistines, it's a people who only knew God as one to be feared, as one to be kept at a distance, and they remained ignorant of God's desire to draw near. So verse 9, what did they do? Rather than submit to God out of their fear of Him, they say, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves of those Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." Do you have any idea how many men, women, and young people missed out on a relationship with God and gone to an eternity without Him because they were too busy fighting God, too busy shaking their fist at God, rather than embracing Him out of desperate need? They've spent a lifetime of resentment toward God for the raw deal that they received, blaming God every step of the way, rather than run to the God who longs to be gracious to them. They resist Him out of stubborn pride, rather than run to Him in desperate need. So God's supreme glory shines brightly in us when we continuously run to the God of grace and mercy in repentance and trust in times of victory and in times of our greatest failure, when we run to the God of mercy and grace. with a broken and contrite heart. So I close with two couplets of verses from Isaiah that capture both our heart and the heart of God. First is Isaiah 30, verses 15 through 18. And this is the heart of God. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. The Lord waits, yes, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you." That's the heart of God. A God who longs to extend his grace to the sinner who comes to him. And yet we also see our hearts so clearly revealed in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1 and chapter 57 and verse 10, where we read, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine." Boy, does that sound familiar? You're carrying out a plan, but it ain't my plan. It's your plans. And then we read, you wearied with the length of your way. One of the translations says, you were wearied by all of your ways, but you would not say it's hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. Key there, renewal of your strength. So you see the picture? Things are just, my life is crashing. I'm searching, I'm seeking it. Things aren't coming together, and I'm struggling, but I'm not going to turn to you because, yes, I'm weary of everything that's going on in my life. I'm weary of the way things are going, but I'm not at the point where I say it's hopeless. God, I desperately need you. Oh, no, I find renewal in my strength. I can do this. Pull up my bootstraps. I can do this. And no, we can't. That's what he's talking about there. You see, that's the stubborn heart of man. Here's a God who longs to be gracious, whose arms are open wide. Run to me. And here's a person who says, yeah, I'm weary. Yeah, I need something else in my life. But you know what? I can do this. I don't need him. He's going to be way too intrusive in my life. And so I leave you with two invitations. You know them both. One is found in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," Jesus says. "If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, fellowship with him. I will be in relationship with him. For as many as receive Jesus, to them is given the authority become the children of God." Yes, to those who believe in his name. My friend, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ in salvation and in your desperate need, that you need a Savior, you don't need a best friend. He becomes a best friend. You don't need a comforter. You know, you don't need a counselor. Yes, you need all those, but first of all, you need a Savior. And it is not the gospel without sin being identified and recognized and turning to God for forgiveness and laying our hearts before him. The second invitation is found in Matthew chapter 11. You're familiar with that. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." Two glorious invitations from a God who longs to be gracious to you. As one who perhaps has never come to a relationship with Jesus Christ, he longs to be gracious to you, to save your soul, to forgive your sin, to give you a home in heaven forever that you may share in his glory for all of eternity. And for the child of God, who's weary and burdened, heavy-hearted over so many things in the brokenness of this world, Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me. Comfort's found in a person. Strength is found in a person. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest." I'm going to ask our prayer team members to come. As Ronnie comes and leads us in, I think for some it's a new hymn, but it's a beautiful hymn. It's a prayer, and this will be our closing prayer. But I invite you to come and to pray with our prayer warriors and what the need may be upon your heart. Remember, God's a God of invitation. It's a day of grace. And he longs to be gracious to you. Whatever your need today, he longs to be gracious to you. So think of these words as we sing as a closing prayer unto the Lord.